We're happy and grateful to be here. The last speaker of a convention endures an anxiety. You know, I say, well, will the brethren who speak before you, will they cover your subject? Well, our brother Art and brother Bob, brother Robert, I've been delighted with their discourses. Delighted because they touched upon ramifications which I'm delighted to touch upon and share with them and share with you. The house that Moses built. Five aspects to our consideration. Number one, its conception and scope. Two, its meaning and purpose. That is typical, meaning and purpose. Three, its antitypical meaning and purpose. Four, its value. Five, its objectives. Its objectives. The 3rd of May, 1675, a law was passed in the state of Massachusetts requiring all church doors to be locked during the service. Requiring all church doors to be locked during the service. Reason? Too many people were sneaking out before the sermon was finished. Will the ushers please take note of that? For various reasons, brethren leave conventions early. Thank you. For various reasons, brethren leave conventions early. We believe one of the reasons to be a desire, a longing to return home. On the other hand, there are brethren who just delight to linger on and fellowship till the last minute, because that's where they feel at home, in fellowship with the Lord's people. We would not venture to monitor as to who comes and goes and why and what time. We leave that to the Lord to judge. He knows the circumstances and the intentions of the hearts. We do wish to make one point, however, and that is that desire, that longing for home. In Psalms 27:4, and every time I quote the scripture, it is one of my favorites. I feel like I have to get Laurie Duhame's permission because she cherished that text. Psalms 27:4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold His beauty and to inquire in His temple." How magnificent. Similarly, the last verse of the 23rd Psalm, you remember, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And one of the truly majestic verses in the Bible. Psalms 84:10. "A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Brethren, in harmony with the beautiful thoughts that were presented to us today from this podium, we believe these words that we have just read to reflect the true sentiments of the Anointed, the Christ, head and body. But there is a catch to it. The house that the dwelling of which we speak at this moment is not a palace, it's not a temple, it's not a comfortable home. Our reference is to a temporary residence, to a preliminary abode. That is the tabernacle, which literally and significantly, it means a tent. Its structure was conceived by the master architect, our Heavenly Father, and we suggest, in consultation with the Logos, that in itself is worthy of our study and meditation. Its purpose and intent are interesting and revealing, beyond the typical arrangement with Israel. We put that aside, the typical arrangement. The pastor's writings on the subject clearly indicate the scope of the tabernacle arrangement. Very briefly stated, its profound antitypical significance is the necessity for the Christ to suffer. I repeat that. The primary object of the tabernacle, its profound antitypical significance is the necessity for the Christ to suffer. Thus, the object of our discussion, the sin offering or sin atonement. We wish at this point to make a distinction, lest there be any misapprehension. That is, that the ransom is to be put in a display case, forever to be exhibited to the credit of the Logos and to the glory and honor of Jehovah God, the Creator and Author of salvation. Specifically, our endeavor is to consider scriptures which substantiate the church's share in the sin offering, in the sin atonement, or the application of the benefits derived from the antilutron or corresponding price, that is, the ransom. Incidentally, we could ask, just in passing, why was Moses so prominent, so instrumental in this arrangement, when Aaron was the older of the two, and he was overlooked. Obviously, Moses possessed the qualities which were essential to fulfill the roles that Jehovah had in mind, especially and specifically that of mediator. Even though he had the frailties, as shown in Exodus 4:11 and 12, Moses had his frailties, he had his weaknesses. Yet Jehovah's affection for him was unsurpassed, as shown in Numbers 12:7. It is in this context that we cherish the inspiring words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11, 24-25, we quote in part, "Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt." Brethren, dare to be a Moses. When our Heavenly Father utilizes a man of such stature to erect a structure, it is well worth our while to study it. It is significant to note that the materials to build the tabernacle were collected from volunteer donors. Items such as gold, silver, copper, fine linens. This was the instruction from Jehovah. Exodus 25, 1-8. Most notable in the physical arrangement of this structure were Jehovah's presence, represented by the supernatural light between the two cherubims in the Most Holy. But from the gate to the Most Holy, the procedure was one of sacrificial progression. Let us focus on the Day of Atonement briefly. Despite its complex ritualistic function and details, its concept and purpose are profound and meaningful. Typically, the Day of Atonement was 24 hours in length. Of course, antitypically, we know it represents the whole gospel age. In the consecration chapters of Leviticus 8 and 9, the priesthood is described, and Jesus was represented by Aaron, and the church by his sons. Their humanity was pictured by one bullock. On the other hand, in the Atonement Day sacrifices, we see Aaron alone representing both Jesus and the church. And two different sacrifices, a bullock and a goat, are used to represent their separateness yet similarity in suffering of the body and its head as the sin offering. The first Atonement Day sacrifice was the bullock. He represents our Lord Jesus as a perfect man. His offering for sin began at Jordan, when he demonstrated his willingness not only to die for the human family, but to do so sacrificially for 3.5 years. This is emphasized in Hebrews 10, 7, 9, and 14. There we read that, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O my God. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The typical taken away, the antitypical established. For one, all it took, one offering. By one offering, he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. While the bullock, our Lord's humanity, was being sacrificed in the court, the new creature was developing in the holy. Thus, from Jordan on, our Lord was responsible to our Heavenly Father as a spirit being. And the acceptance of the sacrifice was typically shown by, first, A, the taking of the blood into the Most Holy, B, sprinkling it on the mercy seat or propitiatory to satisfy justice for his body and for the household of faith, and C, the burning of the incense in the holy, causing a perfume symbolic of a complete and perfect consecration pleasing to our Heavenly Father. D, the fat of the bullock and vital organs burning on the brazen altar with a sizzling cloud of smoke rising upward, indicating a sweet savor to God. E, while the incense was burning in the holy, the fat and the vital organs on the brazen altar in the court, a third fire was burning outside the camp, showing the destruction of the flesh as viewed, and that is, as it is viewed by the world as foolishness to them. And F, finally, the acceptance was also shown to Jehovah by the burnt offerings. Before concluding our brief consideration of the sin offering of the bullock, we must also mention the washing of Aaron's flesh before putting on the sacrificial garments is symbolic of the sinlessness of the new creation. The holy linen coat which he put on, representing the righteousness of the saints, and the linen girdle, symbolic of servitude. Also, Aaron clothed in the linen coat showed our Lord's spirit begettal during the 3.5 years of his ministry. In summary, then, we see A, the world viewing our Lord's sacrifice as foolishness. B, but to us, the church, the household of faith, we see it as holy and acceptable. And see, Our Heavenly Father sees it as a sweet perfume. Thus, the man, Christ Jesus, fulfilled his mission of sacrifice. What was the second sacrifice in the Day of Atonement? It was the Lord's goat, wasn't it? The account states that two goats were taken from the congregation of the children of Israel, presented to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, and Aaron, what did he do with the two goats? Remember? He cast lots. One lot for the Lord's goat, and the other lot for the scapegoat. The scapegoat thus chosen is presented before the Lord to make an atonement with it and to let it go for a scapegoat where? In the wilderness. Then Aaron shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people. Bring its blood in the most holy, sprinkle it on the mercy seat before it, as he did, exactly as he did with the blood of the bullock. In a word, then, all that was done with the bullock was repeated with the Lord's goat. It was killed by the same high priest, its blood sprinkled in like manner, its fat, vital organs were burned upon the altar in the court, just like the bullocks. Of course, one of our favorite comparisons of these two animals, the bullock and the Lord's goat, is that a prime bullock is very hefty. Much fat possessed by it, showing the tremendous love and zeal of our Lord Jesus compared to a scrawny goat. We are no comparison to the zeal and love that our Lord had. But the body of the Lord's goat was burned in like manner as that of the bullock outside the camp. Thus we see that the entire gospel age is the age of suffering and death to those who sacrifice the human earthly nature in order to become partakers of the spiritual, heavenly nature. To magnify what we have just considered, we'd like to call to your attention to a couple of verses in the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And of course, that's been quoted, and it's 28, we know, all of us know by heart, how that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and so on. But then verse 29 is more relevant to our lesson, where he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The image here referred to is likeness. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans? "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." We believe, brethren, that the process for patiently perfecting the Christ. You know, this thought always intrigues me. There's something about it that fascinates me, to think that these matters, these designs, they were conceived long before the earth was even, Adam and Eve were even created. The idea that Jehovah God and the Logos, they consulted. And this, they made a projection of what the Christ was to be like. And it's just fascinating. I dwell on that point so much. It just fascinates me. So long before Moses came on the scene, these things were conceived, were talked about. We also suggest that the dilemma which caused John to weep in the fifth chapter of Revelation relates to the worthiness of the Logos, not only to forfeit his life, but to do so sacrificially for 3.5 years, canceling out not only the initial Adamic transgression, but also all sins committed since then, which in the tabernacle arrangement, of which we already talked about, even the scapegoat atoned for some. Brethren, what is the value of the sin offering? Besides its repetitious value every year, we suggest, you know, a value is based on scarcity. Gold, diamonds, you know, they're so scarce, that's what makes them valuable. A comparison. If any of you have a calculator, well, don't do it now. Do it when you go home. Take 144,000 brethren willing to so sacrifice their lives for their symbolic 3.5 years, their lifetime. 144,000 out of an estimated, what, 20 billion people? The ratio is very small. Very scarce, very rare. No wonder our Lord Himself said in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, a little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Romans 12:1-2, so often quoted, we all know it by heart. But you know, we like to make a point there. Remember how the apostle says, "Brethren, I urge you, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice." Your bodies, plural, sacrifice, one, singular, the sin offering. Okay? But the point that we like to emphasize is the idea, you know, I have something on me here. Here, I offer you my watch. You know, here. It's something I possess. You know, maybe, you know. So here's my watch. My valuable, okay? But supposing that we say, well, I could also offer it to you. Here, here's my watch. I offer it to you. It's, you know, a little gift. But we like the word yield. Brethren, yield yourselves as sacrifices. And what makes it really meaningful, brethren, you and I have nothing to offer. True. Not a thing. The only thing that could be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, we have to make an exception, is that perfect humanity which would be ours in the kingdom, in the restitution. That restored perfect humanity, that's about all that could be holy and acceptable to our Heavenly Father. What is valuable to you and I? What is valuable to our Heavenly Father? Oh, that majestic verse in Psalms 116. You know already what I'm talking about. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. That's what He says. You know what that means? That your sacrificial dying and mine, it is thoroughly, minutely, momentarily controlled by our Heavenly Father. Think that. Not a thing that happens to us. He knows every detail. He has means of doing it. Because our dedication to Him is precious on a daily, momentarily basis. You know, there's a very interesting word which we, all of us, like to use and see a great significance to it. The word is motive. Brethren, what motivates you to do something? What is your motive? What is my motive in giving, in offering, in fellowship? How pure are motives? And you remember an interesting verse we use in conjunction with when we talk about the hellfire theory, where the Lord in Jeremiah 7:31 mentions that the children of Israel, they offered, they burnt their sons and daughters on the fire. And Jehovah God said, not only I did not ask you to do that, it never even entered my mind. The motive is not there. No value. The Lord appreciates the proper, intelligent motives for our offerings. Our daily dying then consists of mortifying the flesh, resist the devil, keep from sinning, and denying self. What is our object? What is our mission? We find the following often quoted verses very relevant. Starting Revelation 21, 1 to 5, starting from the 5th verse down. He that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said, "Write these things, because they are true and they are faithful." And God, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away," that is, the former conditions. Brethren, I'd like to ask you a question. How is our Heavenly Father going to wipe the people's tears away? Have you thought about that? Like I said, I was delighted by the lessons going before us today. If there is a subject that I actually crave to talk about and do research on, It is our Heavenly Father and His character. We'll answer that question in a moment, the previous question. It is thrilling to me to read the words of our Lord Jesus when He said in John 14:9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now, you know that one of the first thoughts that comes to my mind, John 11:35, is the shortest verse in the Bible. Remember that. Jesus wept. Okay? What does that say about our Heavenly Father? How Jesus conducted Himself magnified our Heavenly Father's character. We cherish the following definition of magnanimity. It took me a long time to learn to pronounce this word. Magnanimity. Magnanimity relates to goodness. We'd like to give you this definition. It is loftiness of spirit, enabling one to bear trouble calmly, to disdain meanness and revenge, and to make sacrifices for worthy causes. I love that definition. Brethren, to me, that is descriptive of our Heavenly Father. Let me repeat that. Magnanimity is loftiness, you know, lofty. Loftiness of spirit, enabling one to bear trouble calmly, to disdain, that is, dislike, meanness and revenge, and to make sacrifices for worthy causes. No wonder the Reformer Martin Luther referred to John 3:16 as the little Bible. That's how meaningful it was to him. Again, we ask, how is God going to wipe away all tears from their eyes? Let us read verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God." The tabernacle of God. Say, it's saying, look. Look at it. Observe how magnificent. We believe, brethren, that text to suggest the introduction of the Christ to the world. The pastor suggests so. It pictures the church, the glorious church, being introduced to the world. The Christ, the medium of reconciliation, the means of atonement, it is effectively in operation then. The instrument of accomplishment. Let us read on. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband. A different symbol is used, but the lesson, the objective, the mission are the same. All of us are familiar with the 45th Psalm. There the church is identified as Jehovah's daughter and as the bride of Christ, involved in the most spectacular, magnificent marriage ceremony of all time. What is her objective? Her objective is parenthood. Those of you who are parents know the agony and the ecstasy of raising children. What a challenge, what a privilege, what a responsibility. In verse 16 of the 45th Psalm, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Granted, this applies to the ancient worthies, but the application is obvious, that Jehovah will wipe away all tears from the people's eyes by the hand of the Christ. She will be the means of reconciliation. The bride and the groom both have been trained for parenthood. Right here. Isn't that beautiful? The lesson Brother Art gave. Of course, the final verses, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, those conditions are gone forever. And there was no more sea, no more turmoil. Brethren, may these thoughts stir us to more diligently fill up that which is behind, the afflictions of Christ, and also more keenly appreciate the inspiring words of that wonderful servant Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Thank you, and the Lord bless you.
Brother Julius, indeed, as our Lord said, Moses spake of me. So the house that Moses built, as we have seen in the harvest period, has brought us these harvest truths that would open up the Bible to us and scripture by scripture show the fallacies of Babylon and the truth of God's plan as centered in His beloved Son and in the church. We want to thank all the brethren that served us today and also that served us yesterday. Indeed, we have been feasting in the storehouse of truth these last 2 days.
That hymn I like to dedicate, Sister Eva Anderson. That's one of her favorite hymns. And she is in the hospital. I don't know. I guess you heard about it. Sister Eva Anderson, she's in the hospital. Jehovah God, our glorious Heavenly Father, thy name is sacred to us. Therefore, we bow to worship thee. Our mouths do praise thee with joyful lips as we meditate, remember thy loving kindness the blessings of this day, this occasion, this convention, the services, the health and the strength of the dear ones to so sponsor it, the privilege of being here. We thank you for the temporal provisions, thy goodness to us, O Lord. Now wilt thou bless the further nourishment before us, those hands which have been so zealous in preparing it and earning it. Bless this ecclesia and bless all the ecclesias represented here this day. Those who shall travel long distances, guide and bless and direct their paths. And be with thy dear ones everywhere, those whom thou lovest, we love. And may thy wonderful kingdom come, when thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us for anything amiss, for we praise and thank thee always. In Jesus' name, amen.